It's good to see everybody out tonight. And not only really is it good, it's encouraging. And I hope we never lose sight of the fact that sometimes our just showing up has a positive effect. It encourages others. It's encouraging to see that there are those who are interested in spiritual things, those that take advantage of an opportunity to gather together again on the first day of the week to worship our God, to sing praises to Him, and to study another portion of His Word. I want to thank Lucas for that's a little bit of a lengthy scripture reading, but I appreciate him doing that. And what I want you to do tonight, hopefully you still have your Bibles open or pulled up on your app, but you're still in James chapter 1. And really, tonight we're going to spend the entirety of our lesson in James chapter 1 from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, that section of scripture that was just read for us. I don't even think I'm going to ask you to turn anyplace else, but we're going to do a little deep dive there and look at something that James is trying to convey there in the end of what we have is chapter 1. And really to begin then, if you would just go back to James chapter 1 and read verse 18 with me as we start. It says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by direct operation of the Holy Spirit." Now I'm waiting for all of you to look up now with that kind of, hey, that's not what it says. Look, let's try that again. Okay, let's start all over. Verse 18. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by a better felt than told personal experience." I would imagine your version doesn't say that. I tell you what, if your version does say that, please see me after class and we'll talk about that. But you'll notice that's not what it says. What your version says is something akin to what Luke wrote, that what He brought us forth by was the Word of Truth. And that's what we're going to talk about here tonight is the Word of Truth. And what we're going to do is take that idea, the Word of Truth there, James uses the term, I think he's talking specifically about the Gospel. He's talking about the Word of God. Later in a few verses, he's going to refer to it as the perfect law of liberty. But that's the means by which God chose to bring us forth or to give birth to us. What we're going to do then is take that detail from verse 18 and pull it through the rest of the chapter. I think you'll see that in context, it makes a lot of powerful points. It has, I think, increased my appreciation for this passage of Scripture and indeed maybe our appreciation for the Word of God as a whole. Let me just say before I do this, is that at first I heard this idea, this notion of using the Word of Truth in that way from a sermon. I read a transcript. I have a book that is a transcript of sermons by Brother Floyd Thompson, is a man that preached on the West Coast for about 50 years, from 1930s through the 1980s. And yes, I do sit around and read 40-year-old sermon transcripts sometimes. But I saw this idea, and it really, as I read and restudied James 1, it really, I think, made a lot of sense. And hopefully, at the end of this, again, it'll help you remember some things about this passage as well. Because when we think about the Word of Truth, and what James actually writes there, he says, as we've read, "In the exercise of His will," talking about God, "He brought us forth by the Word of Truth so that we could be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." And what we see there, when it says, "In the exercise of His will," that it was God's specific purpose, His determination or His choosing. God willed that this is the way He was going to bring forth His children. This is the way He was going to make people His children, was through His Word. God could have willed a lot of other ways. God could have decided He was going to make Christians through one of those other ways I mentioned, but what James tells us is that's not what He did. And we know what God did purpose and what God did determine and what God did choose to create His children, then that eliminates everything else. And that's the point James makes here by saying it was the exercise of His will, and then the idea of bringing us forth. Really, what is it? Play here is the idea of causing us to be born. The idea of bringing forth is giving life to. And the idea is conveyed, if you think about it, if you remember how this verse read in the old King James, it had the word begat in there. And if you're thinking, probably no word sounds more King James than begat, does it? Probably the most King James word. But if you're familiar with that version, you're thinking about it, that really where you hear that term is in the genealogies, right? If you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and you're reading about the genealogy of Christ, you'll read something like Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And so we get the understanding then that word is used to say a father had a child. A father brought forth life. A father produced a son. And that's the way that the word is being used here. In the King James, verse 18 reads, of his own will beget he us by the word of truth. So the language then that James is using here is one of bringing forth life. And the agent for that, again, as he said, is the word of truth, the seed. And using the, again, using the language of the metaphor here, it's not something we're unfamiliar with. The word of truth, the word is described as a seed in other passages that you're pretty familiar with. The first one we'll look at is in the parable of the sower. You don't have to turn over there. I captured the verses here that give us the highlights of the story. You know that Jesus is teaching about the sowing, and he talks about the different ground the seed falls on, what happens to it. And then in verse 9 of Luke chapter 8, the disciples begin questioning him as to what the parable meant. In his explanation of it in verse 12, Jesus simply, in verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And that's the point that he makes there. Elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he makes the point that in a sense he's their spiritual father. But here's why. In verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. See, well, the gospel was the agency by which Paul was able to say, I gave birth to you, I brought you forth, I became as if it were your father. And Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, makes it very clear and ties them together like I'm trying to do here. Writing there, Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So as we see here, the way the term, the image of seed is used throughout the Bible to refer to the word of God, that the import of the statement we have in chapter 1 and verse 18 is that that's what God planned. That was God's plan from the beginning. It was his predetermined will to create his children through his word. Paul elsewhere calls it through the foolishness of the message preached. And that's what James tells us God intended to do all along. For you and I, there's a little promise here at the end of this verse. These Christians that James is writing to, he says God planned this, but so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He can say that to those Christians in the first century because it's in view of a harvest to come. Because the way Christians were created, the way people became children of God in the first century was through the word of truth. And you know how people become children of God today? Through the word of truth. We have the same hope as those in the first century did who were brought to God by the same message. We continue now through our text here in verse 19. James says, now you know this. In other words, you know the primacy, the importance, the critical nature of the word of God and the role it's played. He says, knowing this, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So quick to hear what? What do you think James is talking about here? You think the latest rumor going around town, the hottest piece of gossip, or even the local news, you think that's what James is talking about? No, I'll keep it in context. He's talking about the word of truth. That knowing how important it is, knowing that that's the means by which we can become children of God, we ought to be eager listeners, anxious listeners, quick to hear, wanting to know what the word of God says, wanting to be the kind of people that would take advantage of an opportunity like you have tonight to come and hear the word of God spoken. James also adds to that then, you need to be quick to hear, but you need to be slow to speak. And we know he's not talking in some vacuum. He doesn't mean that the slower the cadence of your speech is, the better, that it's good to be a slow speaker. It's funny sometimes when you make this point, everybody from wherever you are south kind of nods their head, and people from any farther north are sure that's not what he means there. But James is not referring to the rapidity with which we speak. He's talking about speaking in a deliberate manner. Be careful. Be deliberate. Slow to speak what? He's talking about, again, the word of truth. I think it's very akin to the reason why when chapter 3 starts, James warns that many should become teachers. Because it's careful, it's important that we be careful because of the power we've already seen that the Word holds. It's important that we be careful when we speak the Word of truth, that we know what we're saying before we present it to others. And probably also slow to speak, giving us a chance to put it to work in our own lives before we go and start sharing it with others. James also talks about the need to be slow to anger. What do you think he's talking about? Certainly, there are plenty of passages. We've already seen some in the Proverbs, and we'll see some more that just in a vacuum, it's good not to be somebody who's quick-tempered or flies off the handle or gets mad easily. But again, in context, James now is talking about what our reaction might be to the Word of truth. Have you ever known somebody that you tell them something the Bible says and it makes them mad? They don't want to hear that? That I don't believe that. Well, that's your you can read them a verse and they go, well, that's your interpretation. And just because they don't want to hear what the Bible says about something. Or maybe somebody will get angry about something you show them in the Bible and they'll say, that's not what my parents taught me. That's not what my pastor says. That doesn't feel right to me, and get indignant to the point of anger. I think he's talking about wrath in our reaction to the Word of truth. But there's a specific warning here James gives us about the danger of reacting in anger to the Word. Why? Because verse 20 says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. If I react in anger to what it is God wants from me, what it is God wants me to do, I have no hope in attaining the righteousness of God when it's that Word that can save me. And I think when he talks about the righteousness of God here, again, he's really talking about our subject, the gospel. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the gospel is God's means of making men righteous. We have to accept it. Don't be angry about it, but accept it. Once we've done that, accepting the Word will cause us to change the way we live, James points out here in verse 21. So you're going to put aside filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. In other words, those things are inconsistent with someone who's received that Word and is going to live by it. And instead of getting angry about it, as he talked about in verse 20, here's the opposite extreme. Is in humility, you receive the Word. There's our term again, which he describes here as implanted. And I don't know if that phrase has the same impact on us as the older phrase maybe the King James uses. For me, when I think about the word implant, when I think about an implant, I think it's something that's not natural that is put into the human body, right? And it serves a purpose, serves a function, but it never really becomes part of the human body. That's why I think the idea of the word that's a little older, that's in the King James, is engrafted. And I think it makes the point better. The idea of grafting, the definition of engrafted means to bring into living union with a successfully engrafted shoot. So what happens when you graft something is the thing that's brought in and introduced, the other becomes part of it. Paul uses this language in Romans 11 talking about how the Jews, because of unbelief, were broken off, and the Gentiles, though they were an unnatural or wild branch, were grafted in. Do you understand that? I think the best example of this around here anyway is dogwood trees. If you happen to live in a part of town or drive through, and if you're out on Elrod or a small house or Three Springs, kind of out in that area of town here on the south side of town, some of us live out there, and several of the older established homes and their yards, when the dogwoods bloom every year, there's some that bloom and they're partially white and partially pink. Have you seen those? Sometimes there's probably other places like that. See, the thing about it is, in its natural state, a dogwood grows up, and either it's a white dogwood or it's a pink dogwood. But years ago, someone grafted a pink dogwood bloom or a white dogwood bloom into a tree that was the other, and now they've grown together to the point that they're one tree. So from June through October, you drive by, you see a dogwood with green leaves on it. You don't know that. From October to March, you drive by, you see a tree with no leaves on it. Looks like every other dogwood, right? But for that couple weeks every spring, that one tree blooms and is pink and white. That's what engrafting does. And you see what James describes here, that's how we're supposed to receive the Word. Just like someone would take and make a notch in a tree and put a shoot in there till it grew together. The point James is making is we're supposed to literally open up our heart and implant the Word in there. And let the Word become engrafted. Let it become part of us. Let it be visible in us. Humbly receive the Word implanted or the engrafted Word. And the reason? Because that's how God decided to save your soul. That's what result, if we'll believe it, and we'll obey it, it will save our souls. The next section here of scriptures, next section of verses here, James talks about the importance of being more than just a listener. He says in verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now hearing the word is a wonderful thing. It's a noble and a great thing. Reading the Bible and receiving instruction from God is a great thing. Coming to services like this and hear the word taught, or in your classes and hear the word taught. It's a wonderful thing. It's a noble thing. But the point James makes here is that we can't let it stop with just hearing the word. He says if we think just showing up for church and listening to sermons or just showing up and going to class or just occasionally reading my Bible accomplishes what we want to accomplish, he says we're fooling ourselves. He says you're deluded if you think that's everything. What he says is we have to demonstrate or prove ourselves to be doers of the word. And then he uses this illustration for that principle that I think makes perfect sense to us. Basically says somebody that will read the word or will hear the word taught and be satisfied just listening or just hearing it and not do anything about it, like somebody that just kind of glances at a mirror and walks off. Really, it's kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, the whole purpose of a mirror is to look at it for the purpose of figuring out what's wrong so you can fix it, right? I mean, James's point, I know everybody uses a mirror. This afternoon before you came back to services, tell you what, let's go back to this morning. A couple people had naps this afternoon, I think, may have the, but let's say this morning. Before you came to services this morning, probably almost every one of us looked in a mirror. And for what purpose? We looked in that mirror to see what was wrong. And then, because we intended to fix it, we wanted to make ourselves presentable. That's the whole purpose of the mirror, right? And that's how we use it. We understand that. James says somebody who just reads the Bible then doesn't do what it says. Somebody who reads the Bible and doesn't let it change them. Someone who hears the word taught and doesn't let it change them. Doesn't put into practice, put into actions the things they say there. It's like somebody's walking up to a mirror and looking at it and go, okay, hair sticking up. There's last night's supper. Missed a spot shaving, got a stain on my shirt. I'm ready, Marlene. I mean, it would make no sense, would it? And it's just as foolish for us to look into the law of liberty, be satisfied just hearing what we ought to do and not do it. And that's James' point. Instead, verse 25, look what he says. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of truth again, and abides in it. It's interesting, the word here, not glancing at the mirror and just passing by. He says look intently into it. The word itself, also one of the recommended definitions was peers. Peers into it. That changes it entirely, doesn't it? You say the difference between looking at something and peering at it. We would use that word a lot, but if I say peering, the first thing you think of is somebody who's really straining to see, right? If we think about it, when we think of it, if I was peering at something, I might be up on my tiptoes and have my hand up. Why? Because I really want to see what's going on over there. I'm really interested in what's taking place. And James says that ought to be our attitude about the Word of God. Peer into it. Look intently at it. He calls it the perfect law. The law of liberty, it's the law from God, and it's the law that can set us free. But you concentrate and you look at it intently, and then you put it to practice. You abide in it, James says. The abide means to live, right? call our homes our abodes. We understand that sort of thing. So put it to practice in your life. Make it part of your life. Remember, it's supposed to be engrafted. It's supposed to be a part of who you are. You live in it and you stay in it. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but instead be an effectual or effective doer of the word of truth. And if you'll do that, then we'll be blessed in what we do. Now in the last two verses here, it's probably a little harder to see, but I'm going to continue to pull the idea of the word of truth through the rest of the chapter here. And just give me a little bit of patience, but I think the idea is there even if the words aren't, and we'll let you see. Verse 26 now, think about this. James's point here is if anyone thinks himself to be religious, in other words, if you have some reason why I think I'm religious, I'm convinced or I'm convicted or I feel like I qualify as a religious person, that's the sense here that we have that attitude about ourselves, and yet, James says, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So it becomes important there we understand what James is saying about bridling his tongue. And I don't think right here in this verse James is just talking again. It's an excellent idea and the notion that we need to control our tongues and control what we say just in a vacuum. And you know what? James is going to get to that in chapter 3 as well. He's going to say the tongue is a fire, something that no man can tame. He's going to talk specifically then about the evils of the tongue. But here in context, what I think James is saying is to bridle his tongue. We have to understand what that means. When we think about the word bridle, normally I think we default to the idea of when you use it as a noun. What's a bridle? It's that thing you put over an animal's, I'll say horse. Nicole, if I mess this up too bad, you can correct me afterwards. But a bridle is that piece of tack, that piece of gear that you put on a horse's head so that then you can put a bit in their mouth. And you can attach the reins to it. So it serves the function then of allowing us, don't tell a horse I said this, but to control and constrain and contain and direct that horse, right? Isn't that the purpose of a bridle? To allow the rider to then kind of constrain, control the movements of that animal? We think about what a bridle is as a noun, but then so if we use it as a verb, then that's what it means. The way James is using it here. So the bridle means to lead by a bridle, or to guide. So if we understand that's what the verb means, let me ask this question. What do you think, really what James is saying, or it could be a parallel to what James is saying, is someone who does not let his tongue be led or guided, right? If to bridle something means to lead or guide it, and James says this person has an unbridled tongue, it means he has a tongue he's not allowed to be led or guided. Those are equivalent statements, I think. So then this question. What do you think our tongues should be led or guided by? If you guess the word of truth, you win. Because that's the thing that's under discussion here. You see, I think that what James is making, the point he's making here in this specific context would be the same as if he had said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not guide his tongue by the word of truth, then he deceives his own heart and his religion is worthless. See how that's consistent with what James said? Verse 25 ended with talking about not being a hearer, but a doer. And so the first thing after that James talks about is our speech. The second thing he talks about, verse 27, is really gets into some of the doing that we have to do of the law. Verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. So we're talking about religion that is pure. And important here, James qualifies that. It says religion that is pure in the sight of our God. You know, there's a lot of pressure, I think, in the world now for us to listen to how the world defines religion. How the world defines a Christian. What your friends and neighbors, what they have is their expectations of what a church ought to be doing. what their expectations of what it looks like to be a Christian are. And you know, that puts some things that's sometimes at odds with the word of truth. If you go out and ask most people, they think the number one job of the church is to run soup kitchens. You're going to ask people, how can you tell if somebody's a Christian? They're going to point to some good deeds they've done only and solely as the litmus test for being a Christian. But what we got to remember here is what James is talking about is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father is this. The first thing he says is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And let me just pause for a little aside here. That's something that we need to listen to and we need to hear. We don't need to go back a few verses. We don't need to react in anger to that. We need to think about that. We have the charge as individuals to show compassion and be willing to aid and help those most vulnerable around us as we have opportunity. We need to look for opportunity and take actions to help or benefit others. That's at the core of what God considers pure and undefiled religion. It's interesting, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 68 and verse 5, God there is described as this, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. One that has an interest in taking care of those who can't take care of themselves, and we need to imitate that. The second tenet of pure religion that James identifies here is to keep oneself unstained by the world. And the word there I have highlighted is world. You got to figure out what that means, and generally the same word breaks along one of two directions. Either, depending on how it's used, either it's talking about the actual literal planet, that sphere that we walk around on that's rotating and revolving. Those of you that are a little bit older, the Big Blue Marble, anybody remember that show? So either when it says the world, that's what it's talking about, or in usage he's talking about the people. Inhabitants of the world, which I think is pretty obvious from this usage. That's what James is talking about, those people that inhabit the world. That's why when we say things like, well, I mean, the whole world knows that. What are we talking about? We mean generally known among the inhabitants of the world. That's the same idea when we say we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Because when the Bible talks about the world, very often takes that idea of mankind that surrounds us. If you look at some of the definitions or some of the explanations of the use of this word in the Bible, talking about the world, it means the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of man alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. Another scholar defined this term or explained the way it's used in Scripture this way. It says worldly affairs generally. So worldly affairs, the total of things earthly. Earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, philosophies, etc. Which although hollow and frail and fleeting, steer desire, draw away from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. I think we understand that. We, on an intellectual level, how many times we're sitting there, we're dealing with temptation, we'll know that that thing that is tempting us is, as the author here describes, frail and fleeting. And we know it's not the right decision, but it still stirs desire, doesn't it? It's still our earthly desire sometimes. We want to do some of those things, even though we know that will draw us away from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. So in that, you think about that idea of philosophies. Then also that would include false teaching, false practices or dogmas and doctrines of men. Really anything that doesn't have its origin from God, right? Verse 17, if you go up one verse before Lucas read for us, it says, all good things come down from God. So things that don't come from God aren't good. In fact, again in chapter 3, James is going to contrast earthly wisdom, which he says is demonic, with wisdom that is from above that he says is pure and peaceable. So all these things, that list there that has as its origin the world, mankind around us, if you wanted to come up with one way to generally describe all of that, a summary statement, would it be fair to say basically anything outside the word of truth? Anything whose origin is not from above. If you think about the thought James expresses there in verse 27, and again, I don't think we miss the point here when we do this. James could say this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by things outside the word of truth. It would make the same point, wouldn't it? It would have the same impact. And again, I know these last two maybe is a little bit harder to see. We'll look one more place just to, I do not feel that it does any abuse to the text, at least not what James is teaching here. And I just want to run through this one more time, show you one more verse and kind of why I feel that way. But look at this. Here's what we said verse 26 says, right? James says he does not bridle his tongue. We made the argument that what we're really, in effect, means our tongue has to be guided, contained, controlled, consistent with the word of truth. Verse 27 made the point that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God involves keeping oneself unstained by the world, James says. And the point we made was one definition of that would also mean to abstain from anything outside the word of truth. So really got verse 26, James talking about, hey, watch what you say. Make sure what you're going to speak is consistent with the word of truth. Verse 27, we got James saying, hey, you don't get caught up in anything that you can't find in the word of truth. Abstain from things that don't have as their origin, or you can't back them up with the word of truth is the point he's making. And just to kind of reinforce that, I think it's consistent with what James is saying here. Then in chapter 2, glance down to verse 12, if you would. After going over a couple of ways in which we can't act like we should and showing favoritism and partiality, James says this in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, the word of truth. Phrase James has already used up a few verses. Whatever we say, whatever we do, remember ultimately we'll be judged by that word of truth, the same means that God used to make us his children. Very quickly, think about this. Here's James 1, 18 through 27. The word of truth, and if you want to maybe highlight that or underline it and look at the number of times down through those nine verses that James uses the term, but just remember this, is the means by which God gave birth to us or made us his children. And we need to be ready hearers, ready to listen to the word of God, and we need to be deliberate in our teaching of it. Make sure what we're saying is consistent. We've got to be careful how we react to it, willing to take whatever it says and humbly apply it to our own circumstance, humbly receive it, make it part of us. Get busy not just reading it, not just hearing it, but busy doing it, busy letting it change us. Everything we say and everything we do needs to reflect, and we need to always remember, in the end, we have what we'll be judged by, the word of truth. What about you this evening? Maybe if you're here and you're a Christian, hopefully if you're like me thinking about these things, just made me realize that I could do a whole lot more listening than perhaps I do effectual doing. Maybe we can take a hard look at how good a job we're doing actually putting those things we learned into practice and gain the things that James talks about in chapter 1. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, would you think about this? We made the point very clearly up front, the means by which one becomes a child of God is through his word, through obedience to his word. Have you done that? Jesus makes it clear that we should, if you believe, you should confess that faith in him and then repent and be baptized. And the thing about telling you that's what you have to do is I can point somewhere right in the word of truth, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and show you that. Have you done that? Don't you want to be made a child of God tonight by your obedience to the word of truth? If you need to render obedience to the gospel in any way, if we can help you in any way, let us know. Come forward now while we stand and while we sing.